Will you go with me to Genesis chapter 35 tonight? Genesis 35. For the last many chapters in Genesis, we have been focusing on the life of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. And in this passage, in chapter 35, we're going to see the completion of a journey that Jacob began more than 20 years previous to chapter 35. Really, chapter 35 brings us full circle to where Jacob started. Jacob started with his father, Isaac, and Rebekah, and in Hebron. And you know the stories of how Jacob was a trickster, how he conned Esau out of his birthright, how with the help of his mother, Rebekah, Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him the firstborn blessing instead of to his older brother, Esau. We know how Jacob had to run away because Esau was angry with him. He was furious and wanted to kill him. That was 20 years ago. Jacob left, went to Rebekah's family, Laban, in the land of Padan, Aram, and there he spent a long time. He married Leah. He married Rachel. He married their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah. God has blessed him with sons, with Dinah, a daughter. He has blessed him with wealth. And now God has come to him and said, it's time to go home. Well, Jacob has been moving toward home, but he's been moving toward home in stages. As a shepherd, as kind of a nomad, Jacob and his family with all their flocks have been kind of moving from place to place as they move the herds from place to place. But he is slowly, steadily making his way back home to Isaac. And that's where this passage ends. The very last verse of chapter 35 is kind of a family reunion of sorts, where Jacob and Esau are back together, and it's at the occasion of Isaac dying. And they, Esau and Jacob together bury their father Isaac. And so it's, in a sense, kind of a homecoming. And one of the things that's at the very core of this passage in Genesis 35 is God appearing to Jacob and reaffirming everything that he had previously told him. When God met with Jacob at Bethel, when he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder, when God, in the form of a man, wrestled with Jacob at Peniel and put his hip out of socket, both of those places at Bethel and Peniel, God made promises to Jacob. Now, Jacob is coming back to Bethel, the place where God first appeared to him, and he's going to appear to him again. And he's going to reaffirm everything that he had previously said to him. He's going to, in essence, take the baton of blessing, the baton of promise, and is going to transfer it now fully and finally to Jacob and to his sons. Jacob is the chosen one. He's entering Canaan. He's going back to his father's land. And Jacob is now the blessed one. He is the one that's going to lead the descendants of Abraham into the future. And also this chapter is important because it really ties together several themes that have been in the background previously in Genesis. And it also foreshadows some things that are still to come in Genesis. And so this chapter has many connections to the chapters around it. And so let's read this passage, and then we'll take a little bit of time to understand it and to try to apply it to our lives tonight. Genesis 35, verse number 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household, and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, change your clothes, and then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakut. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give you this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. And while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's servant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's servant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's bow in prayer together. Our great God, Almighty God, we come to you tonight as your people, and we desire to learn from your truth. Lord, you have given us these stories of old, these ancient stories, to teach us, to show us your character, your power, your sovereignty, but also your love and your compassion, your mercy toward your people. Lord, help us to learn more of you from this story. And Lord, also help us to learn applications for our lives that we might live in faith and obedience before you. Lord, bless this time, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. In the first seven verses 1-7, we see the importance of worship by God's people. The importance of worship. And in verses 1-7, the emphasis is on worshiping the one and only holy God. Worshiping the one and only holy God. And we see in this passage, in the verse 7 verses, that the worship of God involves obedience. God called out to Jacob and said, "I want you to leave Shechem, and I want you to go to Bethel and settle there." Well, what happened? Jacob obeyed. We see in verse 1 that God called him to go back to Bethel, where he first appeared to him. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see that Jacob obeyed and he returned to that place. Now, here's the thing that we have to understand in this passage, and that is that Jacob going back to Bethel was not only an act of obedience because God told him to do so, but also Jacob knew that when he returned to Bethel, it was going to be an act of worship. It was going to be an act of worship. He was going to set up an altar before the Lord. He was going to make a sacrifice before the Lord. He was going to pray and call on the name of the Lord, and he was going to be leading his family in doing so. The last time that he was at Bethel, he was all alone, wasn't he? He was alone. He was running away from Esau on the way to Laban. God met with Jacob there at Bethel the first time, but it was just God and Jacob alone. Before he had been blessed with a family, before he had been blessed with wealth. But now he's coming back with his whole family, and Jacob, as the patriarch, as the father of the family, is going to lead his whole family in worship of the one and only God. Well, there's a problem. Because a lot of the members of his family, because of their ancestors, Laban, because of the Canaanite neighbors that they lived with, because of their time with the Shechemites, even perhaps in their journeys, a lot of Jacob's family were polytheistic. That is, they worshiped many gods. Do you remember when they left Laban, what Rachel did? What did Rachel do? Rachel took the household gods, didn't she, of Laban, and she stored them in her own belongings. And she was going to take those gods back to the Holy Land, back to the promised land of God. But that's a problem, isn't it? Because coming back to the promised land, coming back to Bethel, the house of God, which is what Bethel means, the house of God cannot tolerate rivals, can it? The house of God cannot tolerate rivals, other gods, false gods. Jacob knows that. He understands that the worship of Yahweh, the Lord, the God who revealed himself at Bethel, that worship of that God has to be an exclusive worship. It has to be a worship that is set apart from the worship of any other God. And so a worship of the one true and holy God demands exclusivity and it demands purity. And so Jacob calls on his whole family to get rid of all of the false gods that they have. He says, get rid, in verse 2, get rid of all of the foreign gods that you have with you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. This was a ritual to demonstrate repentance, to demonstrate a purification of preparation for worship, getting rid of that which is evil, and going through a cleansing ritual of washing and changing clothes to prepare to worship the one and holy God. He's preparing his family to do that. Prepare. Get rid of all of the false gods. And then we're going to go up to Bethel, and I'm going to build an altar to God. The God, the one God who answered me in my day of distress and came to my rescue. And in verse 3, he says, this is the God who has been with me wherever I have gone. I want to bring back to our minds something that Jacob said back in chapter 28. If you want to, you can flip back there, but I'm going to read it for us. Back in chapter 28 of Genesis, this is the first time that God appeared to Jacob at Bethel in the dream of the angels ascending and descending on the staircase to heaven. And this is what Jacob said back in chapter 28, verse 20. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord, Yahweh, will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. That's a vow, that's a promise, isn't it? What is Jacob saying there? God revealed himself to Jacob the first time ever, at least in the recorded scripture, that God revealed himself personally to Jacob. And Jacob says, in essence, God, if you will watch over me, if you will care for me, if you will bring me success on my journey and bring me back home again, then you and you alone will be my God. Well, what is he about to do? He's about to be back home. He's about to be back in the very place where he made that vow. And so what is he saying? I have to fulfill my vow. And my vow was no other gods, no other rivals to the one true God. And so all of his family members, get rid of all the false gods. Purify yourselves, because we're about to worship the one and only God. He is going to be our God and none other. Worship demands holiness, purity, exclusivity. And so he gathers all the gods. And also in verse number 4, it says that Jacob also gathered the rings in their ears, and he buried them under the oak at Shechem. Now, what are these earrings that are referred to here? There's been kind of a little bit of disagreement. Some commentators think that it's the people's earrings. Some have, based on archaeology and findings that we found in the ancient Near East, have suggested that the rings are actually the rings on the idols themselves. That could be something that they could take with them as kind of a carry-along sign, if you will, of their worship of that god. And whatever it was, whether they were wearing them or whether they're the rings from the idols themselves, either way, they were representative of that system of false worship, weren't they? And so Jacob is gathering them. He's taking the idols, he's taking these rings, and he's burying them at the oak of Shechem. And it's interesting that he buries it there, because what happened in Shechem? Nothing good happened in Shechem, did it? Nothing good happened in Shechem. That was where Dinah was defiled. That was where Levi and Simeon carried out their treacherous plot and killed all the men of the city. Shechem is associated with evil. Shechem is associated with treachery, with violence. It's not associated with true worship of the living God. So let's put all this behind us and let's bury it here and leave it here at Shechem before we go to Bethel. And so they're purifying themselves, they're obeying God, and they're arriving at the place of Bethel to worship God. And it says in verse 5 that as they were going, no one bothered them. As they set out, the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Remember Jacob's fear? After Levi and Simeon went into Shechem and did their deed and killed all the men, Jacob was afraid that the people around would hear about it and that they would come on Jacob and his family and destroy them. But the very opposite happened. Because of God's blessing on Jacob, God put a fear into all the people around so that they didn't mess with them. And in a way, it's kind of a foreshadow, a taste of what is to come later on when the Israelites leave Egypt and they go into the promised land, and God puts a fear of God, of his power in the people around them so that they don't mess with them. They don't bother them. And even as they're going into Canaan to take possession of the land after the Exodus, God is putting his fear into the hearts of the Canaanites. Joshua, the book of Joshua, talks about the Canaanites' hearts melting in fear. This is because of God's blessing. And so they're able to leave and go back to Bethel in obedience to God, to worship God, and God is protecting them all along the journey. And so worshiping the one and only holy God. Secondly, tonight, I want us to see in one verse, verse number 8, honoring those who are deserving of honor. Honoring those who are deserving of honor. We have this really small reference in verse number 8 to an obscure person. Her name is Deborah. She is Rebekah's nurse, and she has died. And she is buried under the oak outside Bethel. And so they named it Alon Bakut, that is, Oak of Weeping. And I found this verse fascinating, one, because this is highly unusual that a person like this would be given a note like this in Scripture. First of all, she's named. It gives her name. Think about all the people in the Scriptures for whom we do not even know their names. What's the name of Noah's wife? We don't know, do we? We don't know Noah's wife's name, but we know the name of Rebekah's nurse. It's interesting, isn't it? This goes back to earlier in Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant went back to his ancestor's homeland to find a wife for Isaac. And when he found Rebekah, God led him to Rebekah. And as they were leaving to bring Rebekah back to Isaac for them to marry, they sent a nurse along with her. Genesis 24, 59 and 60 says, they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they left him a blessing. Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands, and may your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. So there she was not named. It just says the nurse of Rebekah. Here she is named, and it's an association with her burial. The interesting thing is, in the book of Genesis, we do not have a specific account of the death and the burial of Rebekah herself. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, her death and burial is not specifically mentioned, but the death and burial of her nurse, her servant, is. Why was she with Jacob? Well, some have suggested that perhaps Deborah was sent as a messenger by Rebekah to go to Jacob to tell him that everything was now safe back home. Remember, Rebekah said that she would do that for Jacob. Go, leave, go to Laban's house. Esau's mad at you. He wants to kill you. When it's safe, I'll send word and you can come back home. Some have suggested maybe that Rebekah sent her nurse Deborah on this journey to be a messenger to tell Jacob that it was okay to come back home. Esau was no longer angry. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that Rebekah has already died and now she has come to serve Rebekah's son, Jacob, and to be with him. It's hard to know for sure, but somehow Rebekah's servant is with the traveling party of Jacob and his family. She dies, and they bury her. And I think it is a testimony to the fact that they're honoring her. They're honoring her. Her name is mentioned. Her burial place is mentioned as a special place. And they even name it as a special place based on the occasion. And they call this place, the oak tree where she is buried, the oak of weeping. What does that imply? It implies that they wept over her. They cried over her when she died and they buried her. This was a special person to the family. She served the family honorably and they honored her when she passed away. It's also interesting that you have two oak trees in this passage where things are buried. At Shechem, there's an oak tree where false gods are buried. They don't cry there. But they buried Deborah at the oak near Bethel, and they cry for her. Perhaps showing that they're now transitioning. God is transforming them to be ready to enter into the promised land. They've parted with their gods, and now they are showing honor to whom honor is due. But the core of this passage is in the next several verses. Number 3, reaffirming God's gracious promises. In verses 9 through 15, we see a reaffirmation of God's gracious promises to Jacob. God appears to him again at Bethel, the same place where he appeared before. And he is bringing back to his memory everything that God had previously said. He says, I'm going to bless you. He reminds him of his name. Your name is Jacob, but now I'm going to call you Israel. Your name shall be Israel. Why? Because you now are now my chosen one. You are now the one who has struggled with men and with God, and you have prevailed. You're no longer known as the deceiver, the supplanter. Now you are my chosen one who's going to carry on the promises of Abraham and Isaac. You're about to go into the land that I promised your grandfather Abraham and your father Isaac. It is yours. I give it to you and your descendants after you. Jacob set up a pillar at the place. He worshiped God. He poured out a drink offering on it. He poured oil on it. And he called the place Bethel, house of God. This is a reaffirmation of everything that God had previously said. God is a faithful God, isn't he? He's a faithful God. What he has said before, he is saying again. And he's making it more concrete even now that God has fulfilled his promise to bring Jacob back home. Jacob said to God, if you'll watch over me, care for me, and bring me back home, you'll be my God. Well, God has fulfilled his part. And now Jacob is fulfilling his part of the vow by worshiping God at this place. God is faithful, promising all of these things to Jacob. He's essentially now laying on him the mantle. The baton of blessing is being passed from Isaac now to Jacob and his sons, and they're going to carry it forward. So a reaffirmation of God's blessings. Number four, in verses 16 through 20, we see an event of blessing even in the midst of tragedy. Blessing in the midst of tragedy. In verse 16, it says, as they were moving on from Bethel, they were heading now closer to Isaac and the place where Isaac and Abraham had lived previously. And as they're on their journey, Rachel begins to go into childbirth. She's having difficulty. She's having a very difficult childbirth, a very difficult labor and delivery. And her life is being threatened. She's about to die. Her midwife assures her, don't despair, for you will have another son. What's the significance of that? Well, remember Rachel couldn't have a son for a long time. Rachel was the loved one. She was the favorite of Jacob. She was the one that Jacob first wanted to marry before Laban tricked him. Rachel was the favored one, but when God saw that Rachel was favored and Leah was not, God opened up Leah's womb and closed Rachel's womb. And so Leah had a number of sons. Rachel had none. And so Rachel said to Jacob, give me sons, give me children, or I'll die. It's ironic, isn't it, that at this particular moment, her wish is coming true to have a son, but she's also dying in the process. She says to Jacob, give me sons or I'll die. And Jacob says, I don't have that kind of power. I'm not God. I can't make that change. But eventually, God opens up Rachel's womb and she has a son. And do you remember what she named him? Joseph. And what does it mean? Add another. And she said, when she named him Joseph, may the Lord yet give me another son. Almost as if she wasn't happy with the one that God had just blessed her with. She wanted another one. And so perhaps that is why her midwife, as she is dying, as she's breathing her last breath, her midwife says to her, don't fret, you are having another son. Her previous wish is coming true to have another son. But tragically, her life is taken in the process. She dies in the middle of childbirth. And as she is dying, literally the last words that she speaks, she gives him the name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow or son of my suffering. But what does Jacob do? Jacob changes his name. Now, we might think, well, isn't that dishonoring the one who has just died? She wanted his name to be Ben-Oni, but now Jacob is changing his name after she has passed away. Is that dishonoring her? I don't think that's what this is intended to convey. I think what Jacob is doing is he is renaming his son, not so that his name and his life is not associated with sorrow and with suffering, but that his name will be associated with strength and with hope. And so he names him the son of my right hand, Benjamin. In ancient cultures, the right hand was the hand of strength. It was the hand of honor. It was the hand. It was the leading hand. And so he says, Benjamin, you are the son of my right hand, the son of my strength, the son of my honor. And so I think he's renaming him not to disrespect Rachel and what she had said, but to give Benjamin a hope of a glorious future. And so I think Jacob is seeing hope even in the midst of a difficult time. He's seeing blessing, the blessing of God, adding another son to his family to carry on God's promises. He's seeing blessing even in the middle of a very tragic situation. And if you think that Jacob is not moved by the death of Rachel, then you don't understand the depth of love that Jacob had for Rachel. He loved her and he is going to miss her, but he also is going to give hope to Benjamin and hope to their family in the middle of a tragic situation. And so there's blessing even in the middle of tragedy. And what's interesting is that he buries Rachel, verse number 19. He buries her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. What's fascinating is all the way throughout the rest of the Bible, Rachel, her name, her legacy is associated with the town of Bethlehem. Well, what is significant about Bethlehem? Well, in the not too distant future, Bethlehem is going to be the setting of a very, very moving story about a girl named Ruth and a man named Boaz. That's Rachel's burial place. Rachel's burial place is the setting of the story of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz and Ruth come together in the providence of God, and they are married. And what do the townspeople of Bethlehem say to Boaz and Ruth as they are married? Here's what they say. We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah. That explains the word Ephrath here. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Boaz and Ruth, may you be like Rachel, who is buried at this city, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Well, we know the genealogy. Who came from the marriage of Boaz and Ruth? King David did. King David. And what is the town of Bethlehem known for after the time of David? It's known as the city of David, the city of the great king. So that hundreds and hundreds of years later, when some Roman emperor says, I want a census, everybody has to go back to their birthplace. And a man by the name of Joseph, who is espoused to a young girl named Mary, they have to go back to the home of their ancestry. And where do they have to go back to? They have to go back to Rachel's place, to David's place. They have to go back to Bethlehem, where the most important person in the history of the universe was born, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope, there is blessing, even in the midst of tragedy. And I think Jacob, in faith, saw that and desired to name Benjamin with that hope and not with tragedy. And he set up a memorial. He set up a pillar that marks her tomb. And it says that that pillar is there to this very day. So apparently this is a comment that is written much later in Israel's history after this time. And interestingly enough, even into the time of Samuel, into the time of King Saul, Samuel the prophet says to Saul, go to this place near Rachel's tomb. So hundreds of years later, this burial place of Rachel was still well known in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And so he honors her in her death, and he sees hope even in the midst of tragedy. In the next few verses, we see, number five, a house full of sinful sons. A house full of sinful sons. In verses 21 through 26, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the genealogy in verses 23 through 26. It's a listing of all the sons of Jacob, and it's basically organized according to their birth mothers in the order of which they were born first. So Leah had the firstborn. Her sons are listed. Then Rachel, the next full wife of Jacob, if you will, her sons are listed. Then the sons of the two servants are listed. But the point that I want to look at most is in verses 21 and 22, where we see this incident with Reuben. And so he moved on from there to a region called Migdal Eder. He's still moving back toward Isaac, getting closer and closer. And while they're there, Reuben does the unthinkable. Reuben does something incredibly immoral. He goes in and has relations with Bilhah, who was his father's concubine. Why would Reuben do this? What's the explanation? Well, it goes beyond just lust and desire. That may have been part of it, but I think a larger explanation is that Reuben is making a power grab here. Reuben is making a play for power. Reuben wants to be the head of the household. He's the firstborn. He's essentially claiming the authority of Jacob for himself and setting himself up as the one in charge. And this was like his symbolic way of doing that. If you want to see another example of this later in biblical history, Absalom, the son of David, does the exact same thing when David desires the throne, or when Absalom desires the throne. Absalom is trying to take the throne away from David. David goes into exile, and Absalom sleeps with his father's concubines. It's a power play. And so Reuben does this power play. He wants the power. He wants the leadership mantle to fall on himself. And we know that in the end, this will come around. Sin will always find you out. Sin has its consequences. And because of this action right here, Reuben is denied the right of the firstborn. The firstborn blessing he has passed over for. He's passed over. Reuben deserved, at least according to birth order, Reuben deserved the firstborn blessing, but he's not going to get it. Why? Because of this incident. And Jacob reminds him of it at the end of his life. Then it should go to Simeon and to Levi. Well, they're not going to get it. Why? Because of what they did to the people of Shechem. And Jacob reminds them of that at the end of his life. So who does the next blessing fall to? It falls to Judah. And some would even suggest that the greatest blessing, the firstborn blessing, is even given to Joseph in the blessings of Genesis 49. And so this is the reason why Reuben is passed over at the end. Jacob doesn't forget about it. He appears somewhat passive here, doesn't he? At the end of verse number 22, it says that Israel heard of it. Now, that's not Israel, the nation. There's not really a nation yet. Here, there's just a man named Israel. There's a man named Israel, also known as Jacob. He hears about it. There's really nothing said about it. There's nothing done about it here. He seems somewhat passive, and maybe he is, like he was passive with the Dinah incident. A vacuum of leadership, maybe a vacuum of responsibility, but we know that in the end, Reuben pays for this sin. He is held accountable for it. He does not get away with it. And it's a reminder that what's amazing to me about this is that these men, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and this whole list that is given for us in verses 23 through 26, these men are the foundation of God's people. Isn't that amazing when you stop and think about that? These men are great sinners. But here's the truth. So are we. So are we. We are great sinners, but we have a greater Savior, don't we? We have a greater Savior. God is incredibly gracious, isn't he? That he's using men like this, scoundrels like this, to be the foundation stones for the nation of Israel, his chosen people. God is a merciful God. Jacob has a house full of sinful sons, but God is still gracious to the house of Israel. He is merciful to him. And in the last few verses, verses 27 through 29, we see Jacob back home at peace. Back home at peace. Jacob comes home to his father Isaac in Mamre, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. And it says that Isaac lived 180 years, and then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I love the way this passage ends, because it ends with peace between people. And it ends with the rest of Isaac as he is put to rest, if you will, as he dies. He's gathered to his fathers. It ends in peace and rest. And I was thinking about how this family was in such turmoil a couple of decades earlier, wasn't it? this family was in such turmoil. What had Jacob just done? Jacob had just deceived his father, Isaac. He had just lied to his face and said, "I am Esau, your oldest, so bless me." And Isaac blessed him. He tricked his father. He lied to him. It was incredibly disrespectful to dishonor his father that way. And then he stole that birthright and that blessing from Esau. Esau is furious. He's so angry that he wants to kill him. This is a family in turmoil, isn't it? But now, sometime later, God is bringing peace back to this family. And Isaac and Jacob and Esau are, in a sense, all reunited, and they're reunited in peace. And Jacob and Esau are able to come together in peace and bury their father. Now, they're not going to live together. Esau is going to go his way and become his own nation. And Jacob is going to go his way into the land of Canaan and become his own nation. So they're not going to live together, but they're at peace. They've reconciled with one another. What is this passage teaching us on the whole? What can we gather from this whole chapter? I tried to bring some of it together into one or two ideas. And I thought about some of the things that this chapter says, and I put it this way. If I could put a main idea to this chapter, it's this. Even though we experience trouble and hardship in this life, those who worship God exclusively and in purity may anticipate enjoying the blessings of God and the peace and rest that God brings to his people. Now, I know that's a mouthful. That's a lot. But think about that. Think about that as you kind of progress through the chapter. Even though we experience trouble and hardship in this life, there are three burials of people mentioned in this chapter. People who died. Even though we experience trouble and hardship in this life, those who worship God exclusively and in purity, like Jacob compelled his family to do when they were returning to Bethel, worshiping the God, the one and only God, exclusively and in purity, they can look to and anticipate God's blessings in their lives and the peace and the rest that he brings to his people. And what I'm thankful for is that one day there's an even greater peace and rest awaiting the children of God. Better than this reunion of Jacob and Esau and Isaac, greater than even the entrance of the people of Israel into the promised land of Canaan, greater than all those things, there is a peace and a rest that awaits us in the kingdom of heaven. And it is held out to us as God's people. So may we persevere in faith. May we look to God and God alone. May we not be tempted by the idols of this world. As John reminded us this morning, keep ourselves from idols. May we worship the one and only true God. May we trust in his promises because he's faithful. May we look for his blessings. May we find our joy and blessedness in him, not in the lesser things that this world has to offer. And let us remember that even in times of tragedy, God is working, isn't he? God is working even in times of tragedy. And sometimes in the darkest of times, God causes the light to shine through. And God is doing a great work amongst us. And so let us trust him in difficult times. And may we look with anticipation, with open hands, to the blessings that he has for us as his people. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. Lord, as we look at the life of Jacob and we see how you are weaving all of these events, all of these circumstances together, not only for him, but for the larger purposes that you had for his descendants and even for us. Lord, it's amazing. It's amazing when we think about your wisdom, when we think about how you are providentially working all things together for your glory and for our good. God, help us to trust you. There are times of darkness in our lives. There are times of difficulty, of trouble, of sorrow. Lord, help us to see that even in those times that you're at work and that you're working for our good. God, help us to worship you and you alone, to have no other gods before us, to not set up anything else that is a rival competitor to you and to our worship of you. God, bless us, we pray, as your people. May you be our God, and may we be your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.